And as the last of us turn there, let me pray and let me ask the Lord for his help as we study these verses. Father, please show us Jesus, gentle and lowly, our strong and kind King. Help us to understand his mission. Help us to understand exactly what he has come to do. And help us to respond appropriately as we love him, obey him, and bow the knee to him. It's in his name that we ask that you would feed us for your glory and for our salvation. Amen. Chapter 12, then, I'll start reading at verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, that was the Pharisees going out to conspire against him, how to destroy him, in verse 14. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Well, on our news screens these past few weeks, we've seen montages of many a military movement and operation across the world. We've watched on, perhaps with a mixture of intrigue and horror, as we've seen troops deployed to intervene in places like California, places like Northern Ireland. We've seen troops try to take territory and planes being positioned elsewhere. We've seen strikes across borders as the earthly kingdoms of this world clash with one another, seemingly endlessly. And in each of these situations, generally speaking, to retreat would be seen as a sign of weakness. To retreat would be a sign that things have not gone to plan, that the enemy is stronger than the forces you have or can muster. And over these few weeks in Matthew's gospel, we've seen in many ways a clash of kingdoms. We've heard Jesus assert his authority as his kingdom forcefully advances. That's what Matthew's gospel tells us is happening. And at the same time, others oppose his kingdom violently. We've seen his kingdom advance as he condemns stubbornly unrepentant cities. We've seen his kingdom advance as he corrects the misteachings of man-made religion. We've seen his kingdom advance as he calls all who labor, all who are burdened by the demands of the Pharisees, to him, to receive his rest, to have the heavy burden of legalistic law-keeping removed and replaced by the easy yoke, the light burden of bowing the knee to Jesus and knowing with certainty the salvation that he brings to all who place their trust in him. And yet at the moment where the Pharisees look like they're at their most desperate, at their most dangerous, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel where they decide together they're going to kill Jesus, it looks like he's forced to retreat. Jesus just can't seem to find a stable backing with the religious and the social elite of the day. And so you'll see there in verse 15, he's aware of the turbulence that his teaching has caused. He is aware of their plans to kill him, to silence him once and for all. And so he withdraws from there. Withdrawing is something Jesus does a few times in Matthew's gospel. It's often to avoid premature physical conflict with the forces that oppose his kingdom violently. See, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus' course of action in our verses this evening is no sign of weakness on Jesus' part. It's no lack of conviction. Jesus knows that one day he will be nailed to a cross. And yet in the meantime, there is much for him to do. These verses are an authentication on who Jesus is. It's a clarification on what he has come to do. And it's a description of what his kingdom looks like and what he looks like as king. So the quotation that Chris read out for us from the book of Isaiah, that's one of the servant songs. It's the first of four songs that have been come to known as the servant songs. They're songs that describe the ministry, the suffering, and then the victory and the exaltation of a promised figure described by God in Isaiah as the servant of the Lord. And so these four servant songs are very clearly stuck in Matthew's head as he records these events for us. He's very clearly humming these words of Isaiah 42 under his breath as he sees the way in which Jesus meticulously matches every single description in every single servant song in Isaiah, 600 years before he was born. See, that would mean for Matthew that God was still true to his word, still committed to his promises, still committed to the salvation of his people. And it would also mean for Matthew that the servant king is here. The one that was promised in Isaiah has arrived. And he would have us understand the significance of that for ourselves. He would have us understand that Jesus is the only way through which God's people will know salvation from their sins. But he would have us know the nature of our king, the one to whom we must go in order to be saved. And so there are three things for us to consider each in turn this evening. You'll have them on a little sheet of paper that you were given on the way in, and they'll appear on the screen next to me as well. The first is that Jesus is God's chosen and beloved servant. You see that there in verse 18. The prophecy in Isaiah goes, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased." Now, when you and I think of individuals being chosen, if you have the same trauma that I do, perhaps we think of everyone else being chosen to play for a sports team during PE, for you, or maybe probably me, most likely, was picked last. You can think of arriving in a dining hall at school for tables to go up for lunch, and again, your table is always chosen last. You may think of endless hopefuls queuing for hours to sing on national television to impress judges, to impress the public, so they too can be chosen to advance to the next round. It's generally true that individuals are chosen for specific roles because of what they have done in the past, because of what they can offer going forward. And in a similar way, God wants us to see through Isaiah, through Matthew, that Jesus is chosen as his servant, chosen based on his perfect righteousness, chosen based on his ability to save his people by healing them from their sins as their Savior King. And so as Jesus withdraws, he is followed by crowds. You see that in verses 15 and 16. He's followed by crowds, many of whom Jesus heals of their diseases. At that point, he tells the crowds not to make him known. As we've said already, that might risk escalating the ongoing hostility with the Pharisees. But as we view the montage of Jesus healing the crowds of their various different diseases, Matthew's voiceover is that this Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, that he is the chosen servant of God, he who does the will of the Father perfectly. It makes sense of God's proclamation at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, where a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It will make sense of God's proclamation at Jesus' transfiguration in chapter 17 of Matthew, where a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." See, Jesus fulfills these verses by healing the people of their disease, pleasing the Father, showing the authority and the nature of his kingdom, but also showing you and me and everyone who would read Matthew's account of Jesus' life, what sorts of people follow Jesus? See, many of these men and women, in their disease, in their poverty, they would have been rejected by society. They would have been cut off from worshiping God at the temple. And yet Jesus embraces them all. These are the poor in spirit. These are those who mourn. These are those who are meek. These are the ones that Jesus will call blessed. They simply follow him with their faith placed in him and their allegiance pledged to him as king. And so as onlookers, we ought to recognize that this Jesus, God the Son, is the perfect candidate for the role. And he hasn't earned the opportunity to serve God or to be chosen by God through self-improvement, because his righteousness is already eternal and perfect. His will is already completely aligned with God the Father. His mission is his Father's mission. No, this is a declaration for us, for you and me as we read Matthew's gospel. It's a declaration for our sake that Jesus meets all the specifications necessary to save his people. We are the ones who are told in Isaiah and in Matthew to behold God's servant. He is the perfect chosen servant of God, bringing the light of his word into a dark world of lies, bringing life and forgiveness to spiritually dead sinners. He will serve us. He will serve God the Father by eternally establishing his kingdom as he calls all who would listen to him to enter through repentance from their sins. And so as we study these verses, Matthew would have us behold the servant of God. Matthew would have us listen to God the Father declaring that he is pleased with Jesus, pleased with what he does. And then as we come to him, as we follow him, we place our faith in him. We pledge our allegiance to him as those who know that we need his healing, who know that we need his promises of rescue and restoration. It's a good news message that the servant comes to share, a message of justice and victory at last. And it's not one that's confined to one particular people group. That's the second thing for us to see this evening. Jesus, God's chosen and beloved servant, he is the one who proclaims justice and victory to the nations. So you'll see there in the second half of verse 18 and the second half of verse 20 onwards, we read, "I will put my spirit upon him," it's Jesus, "and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." One of the things that always impressed me in many a political thriller that you would watch on TV, perhaps actually more recently in real life, is when we see the way in which an organization or a government can somehow just appear, kind of pop up halfway across the world, far outside of what we would think was their jurisdiction, conduct their business, and then get out, emerge unscathed. You see their seemingly unstoppable power and their seemingly unstoppable reach as they operate effortlessly wherever they like. And Matthew helps us to understand that the way that Jesus fulfills the servant songs of Isaiah is by seeing that his kingdom will advance across ethnic lines, across national boundaries of different people groups, to bring both Jew and Gentile the good news of his justice and the good news of his victory. Now, we might not immediately think of God's justice as good news, especially for the Gentile who has lived in the darkness of their own sins, apart from God's, perhaps even entirely unfamiliar with God's promises, entirely unfamiliar with his servant king. And yet it's hearing that message of justice, it's hearing that message of judgment on sins that alerts the nations, that alerted you and me, if we're Christians here this evening, that alerted us to hear about God's judgment and to then repent in response. Repent, for the kingdom is now at hand, not somewhere else, but here, in Gentile territory, to non-Jewish men and women, to you, to me, in our own countries, from north to south, east to west, as the borders of Jesus' kingdom grow every single day. See, God's mission for his servant, even 600 years before Jesus arrived, says Isaiah, that always had an international scope to it. And God doesn't just stop at the message of justice. See verse 20 again. He keeps going until he brings justice to victory. That same gospel message that saves the Jew is the same gospel message that will save the Gentile. Justice and judgment on God's enemies, and then victory and salvation for those who repent and enter the kingdom by bowing the knee to Christ the King as his kingdom advances. It's a global message of salvation. Now, if any one of us here this evening, if we were to start a movement 2,000 years ago in or around the local area that Jesus finds himself, and if our team sheet that we had in front of us, if we were to run an information evening to see who might be interested in joining our movement, and those who turned up, who told us that they were signed up and on board, if that group was primarily either those who were battling sickness and disease, or those who were from Gentile territories and nations, the religious elite of the day would have been almost certainly in equal parts utterly incredulous and offended. See, the religious elite of the day would have been much, much happier adding rule upon rule to keep these sorts of people away, to keep them away from the temple, to keep them away from the religious elite. And yet Jesus' kingdom is the exact opposite of these things. See, Jesus looks at the Gentile, he looks at the outcast, and he calls them near. He isn't satisfied until all of those who are his find rest in him, regardless of your social status, regardless of where you're from. He offers mercy, not asking them to sacrifice as the Pharisees do, but instead offering himself as the ransom for sins that they need. See, Jesus defies the man-made religion of the day to call everyone to him, including the outcast, including the outsider. Now that does and will mean that the sort of servant king that Jesus is and the sort of kingdom that he rules will not look impressive, nor will it amount to much value in the eyes of the world, whether 2,000 years ago or today or 2,000 years into the future. We enjoy finding out that people with a degree of fame, either politically or culturally, are followers of Jesus. And it's a genuinely wonderful thing that these men and women can use their platform to reach others around about them, people that I can't reach, and maybe even to share the good news of Jesus broadly. For the most part, however, the picture that we have here in Matthew 12 and the picture throughout Matthew's gospel is those who are deeply and desperately aware of their own spiritual poverty. Those who follow Jesus all their days, those who do not look impressive at all, that will be the face of many a church community. That will be the face of Jesus' kingdom. His kingdom might at times look completely, bafflingly weak, like it shouldn't last any longer than a month on paper. And yet, wonderfully, for everyone, prince or pauper, Jew or Gentile, those who are spiritually struggling, his easy yoke will be placed on anyone who comes to him for rest. Our salvation will be sustained by him and his power as our king, and his kingdom will flourish and grow as he calls more and more people to him for rest. Which takes us on to our third and final point for this evening, that he is God's servant proclaiming justice and victory to the nations as a kind, compassionate king. So So read verses 19 and 20 with me. We read, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." God's servant king would have every right to quarrel and to argue with the religious leaders of the day. He would have every right to cry aloud in bitter frustration at what he sees happening to his people under the oppression of the religious elite. He would have every right to stop everyone in the streets and force them to listen to him. He is the king who made all things. He is the king who owns and commands all things. And yet his kingdom is not characterized by these things. Instead, his kingdom is characterized by compassion and by kindness. This may or may not work as an analogy. I'm aware this is my last sermon here with you guys, and so I'll be remembered probably by the analogies that I do in my last sermon. So here we go. If you can imagine a snow plow on the streets of St. Andrews, as that snow plow advances, it does so in a way that pushes the snow away to the sides. But contrast that with a street sweeper, which as it advances, it draws in, it sucks in. Well, Jesus' kingdom is all street sweeper and no snowplow. Jesus' kingdom is not one that pushes people to the side as it completes his mission. It draws us in as his people. It draws us to him. He is a king who does not bring rejection, ridicule. Instead, he offers rescue and restoration. And he does so in a way that is perhaps surprisingly kind, gentle, measured. So 2,000 years ago, a reed would have had many uses in the kingdom, perhaps for measuring, for writing. But a bruised reed would have no use to anyone anymore, only to be broken or to be thrown out. Likewise, a wick would have been supplied with oil to provide light and heat, but a smoldering wick would be a sign that the wick had literally run dry. No use to anyone anymore, only to be snuffed out. Now, both are images of someone who has come to the end of themselves, spiritually speaking, who knows that all they can do is reach out to Jesus for help, reach out to Jesus for healing, reach out to Jesus to welcome them, just as the man with the withered hand did last week, just as many have done in our verses this evening. Now, as we think about that condition, those who have come to the end of themselves spiritually, is that not how many of us would describe ourselves? Is that not who we are? And as we come to our King, we see that he is gentle. He is lowly in heart, beckoning those who come to him with a welcome and a warmth that feels calm and controlled, meek, measured. He is not a militaristic messiah or a king who conquers by physical force. He always calls sinners to repentance, but his kingdom is not reserved for the spiritually strong. Every time he meets somebody that he could have dismissed without anybody around him batting an eye, Jesus welcomes them instead. He is neither a despot nor a dictator. He is not a spiritual sergeant major at a biblical boot camp shouting at us all to try harder, to do more, to be better. He never snaps at anyone for their spiritual stupidity. Nor does he ever tell anyone to jolly well pull themselves together. Now, he never deviates from his mission. He never relaxes the entry requirements into his kingdom. But throughout Matthew's gospel, we often see him going out of his way to spend time with these spiritually impoverished individuals, calling them into his kingdom, calling them to follow him as their king. There is nothing vindictive about Jesus, nor is there anything that we might hear him say or watch him do which may give us a second thought as we approach him for rest. Instead, we see that he was always patient. He was always merciful in a way that we see at its fullest as he dies on the cross for our sins. In a way that perfectly fulfills the purposes of the Father, meaning that God the Father welcomes you in exactly the same way that Jesus does. Meaning Jesus has the power to pardon us because he has received such authority from God the Father. Meaning that Jesus is able to hold on to us, delighted to hold on to us, when we lack any spiritual strength to hold on to him. He is a servant king who welcomes us with a kind and compassionate countenance. And so as we close, we realize, as we consider the evidence and the proof offered here in Matthew from Isaiah, we realize that Jesus is the servant king, matching the description perfectly, chosen by God for this very purpose, to lead his people as a kind king. We recognize that his kingdom is not in retreat, as we may have thought at first, but instead is one that will stretch powerfully to the nations, to anyone who would acknowledge their spiritual poverty, who would bow the knee to Jesus as Lord, who would recognize that justice and victory over God's enemies are only found in his gospel, where we recognize that all who come to him for rest will receive it abundantly. And we rejoice that we know our kind and compassionate King. And we feel the warmth of his smile as he spiritually scoops us up into his arms. Let me say, if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, and you're considering the claims of Christ for yourself, let me just say that many a follower of Jesus, including me, many of us will have been told at some point that what we believe and follow is a restrictive list of rules designed to control us. Let me tell you, no Christian I've ever spoken to has ever agreed with that as an assessment. We've never found it easy, but as we live for Jesus, we have found rest for our weary souls. As we follow King Jesus, we have known the pardon of our sins and the promise of eternal life. Let me tell you the joy that that brings me. Let me tell you the joy that brings every single Christian. A joy that you could have too if you bent the knee before Jesus tonight and confessed him as Lord. And as for those of us who are followers of Jesus, called to make disciples of all nations, we are stepping into the summons of the servant king that God has chosen. And so we do so in his likeness. We do so in his strength. His mission is our mission, but his methodology is also our methodology. His means are our means. The way that he makes disciples has to be the way that we make disciples too. So we never exclude anyone as we reach out with the gospel. We call everyone to Christ as he calls everyone to himself, knowing that often we will be met with those who seem unlikely to follow Christ, and yet there they are. Likewise, we never speak of the gospel in a way that offers the ever-increasing, ever-burdening rules of man-made religion. We only ever offer the rest of our servant king. We never ever make it seem, we cannot ever ever make it seem as though the burden that is placed on our backs as we follow Jesus is greater than the one he does place on us to live lives of repentance with our faith in him for salvation. We can never be sucked into the contours of man-made religion. Man-made religion will only try and reinvent Jesus, discredit him, tell you and me that we need to do more than he tells us to do. Tell you and me that the easy yoke and the light burden he places on our backs is just not enough. That his rest is a good start, but it's just not quite enough for salvation. That is the teaching of man-made religion. And any distortion of Jesus that we believe or that we might share with others. Anything that tells us that he is a displeased, distant deity, adding an increasingly weighty burden on the backs of believers, that is a lie. It's a lie from my heart. It's a lie from your heart. It's a lie from the world in which we live. It's a lie from the evil one who would want us to believe in a different Savior. See, any condemnation that we feel will never, ever come from Jesus. And we must take it to Jesus to find rest in him. Any uncertainty that we feel will never come from Jesus. And we must take it to Jesus to find rest in him. Any guilt that we feel will never come from Jesus. And we must take it to Jesus, our strong and kind King, to find our rest in him. And so Matthew's plea to us all this evening is to acknowledge our need for healing. Acknowledge our sins before Jesus. To behold him every day. Behold the servant King chosen by God to rescue us. And then to come to him for rest every single day, knowing the warmth of his welcome and his spiritual smile as we bow the knee before him. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing our last song. Father, we're aware of the ways in which we have wandered from you, and we're aware of the ways in which we have come to the end of ourselves spiritually. We're aware of the ways in which you have rescued us from our sins, but we still sometimes feel condemned, and man-made religion looms as a possible temptation for so many of us. Help us, Father, to resist that. Help us never to seek religion and religiosity over rest in Jesus. Help us only ever to find ourselves in him, our good and kind, compassionate King. And it's in his name that we pray, for your glory, that we may continue to run the race of salvation. Amen.